As Lachlan said, next week we're kicking into our normal pattern of teaching, which is we just take a chunk of the Bible and we work slowly through that chunk of the Bible and see what it has to say to us. And next week is Luke. So this is, I'm going to be talking a bit this morning about the earliest, most reliable documents that we have about the life of Jesus, and Luke is one of those. So it'll be great following on from this series to dig into the Gospel of Luke, one of the biographies about Jesus. So do grab those and use those throughout the week. Very helpful. I'm going to pray. We're into our last topic. Something, you know, what happens after this life? Something, I hope, but can we know? And so I'm going to pray. You might not be in the habit of praying, but I just you can just listen in if you'd like. I'd just like to pray for us all that God would help us as we think about this topic, because it's a big one, isn't it? Yeah, so let's think together, pray together. Lord God, we do pray as we think into this topic that you give us help. It's one of those ones which has eternal significance. It's of supreme value. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us take it seriously. You'd help us to think deeply now. You'd help us to be honest with ourselves and honest with you. And we ask for your help. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 16, I wasn't a Christian. I grew up in a home where we heard a little bit about God, so I thought I was a Christian, but I didn't really know much about it. So I was just a young bloke trying to just enjoy life, play heaps of sport, fit in with friends, and chase girls unsuccessfully. But as I think back now, to that stage of my life, there were deeper things going on below the surface. Not things that I thought about all the time, but they were going on. So I remember thinking about what it was all about. And I imagine all of us at some stage think, what is this life all about? Why am I here? How can I find satisfaction? Now, I was 16, I was a boy. So, you know, most of my mind was occupied with sport, girls, parties, that sort of thing. But from time to time, I'd start to think about those sort of issues. So for me, I thought sport was the answer. I thought achieving in sport was it. That's where you found real satisfaction and meaning in life. But what you find as you pursue that avenue, no matter how badly you go or how well you go, in the end you find it never really satisfies. It all just seems to, it's not enough. And so I guess subconsciously I continued to pursue something that would give me meaning. So I got into just partying with the boys, you know, drinking heavy each weekend and going out and partying on. But in the end, that left a hole in me as well. And so below the surface is all this sort of, where do I find meaning in life? Where do I find real satisfaction? Where do I find what it's actually all about? But you know what? I never pursued it. I never really thought deeply about it. I never tried to ask anyone about it. In fact, in the end, it was a friend who pursued me and tried to get me thinking about those sort of issues. In a similar sort of way, I remember as I grew up, I feared death. Now, I didn't think about it all the time. I was just a young bloke living life. But in those quiet moments when you did think about it, I was worried. I had some sort of concept of a heaven and a hell. I didn't know much more about it than that. But in my heart of hearts, I sort of had this feeling like, I'm not sure heaven is for people like me. I felt guilty for a bunch of stuff that I'd done, and I feared that in the end, I might not be going to the good place, whatever the good place was. But I never investigated it. I never pursued it. I never tried to work out what was actually happening. I just rolled on with life with this vague sense of unease going on below the surface. In a similar way, I had this growing sense of guilt in my life. I knew I'd done a bunch of rotten stuff to a bunch of people. And I felt this yuck feeling inside, this dirty sort of stain type feeling, which is hard to shake, hard to get rid of. But you know what? I never asked anyone about it. I never thought deeply into how you get rid of guilt. I just felt it piling up slowly and slowly as I got on with life. So there's all these big issues in life, aren't there? Where is meaning found? How do I deal with guilt? What happens after this life? And you may have never wondered about them at all. Probably not, but you may not have. Or probably more like me, you have had vague concerns and unease about these sort of things, but they've just been bubbling away in the background and you haven't pursued them, you haven't investigated them. Maybe coming here today is a big step for you in investigating some of these things. See, often we don't think hard about the big issues in life because it is hard. Yeah. What is the meaning in life? Is there a God? If there is, what is it like? Why am I here? What should I be living for? How should I be living? What happens after I die? What do I do with guilt that I feel for the wrong things I've done? They're big questions, they're hard questions. We turn to different people to ask about them from time to time. And depending on who you ask, depending on how you then continue to go forward in these areas. So you might ask some people and you get no answer. Don't know. How could you know about what happens after this life? And so you think, oh, well, there's no answers. Or you ask people and they ridicule you, which is pretty common, I think, in Australian society. What are you asking about that sort of stuff for? Come on, just get on with it. Have fun. Enjoy life. Entertain yourself. Socrates said, the unexamined life isn't worth living. Our society says, the examined life isn't worth living. Don't think. Just enjoy. Just live. And so if you get that sort of response, you might think, I can't know, I shouldn't even think about these sort of issues. Or you might have asked about these things, what does happen after this life? And what you've actually found is you've got multiple answers. Every different religion tells you something different. Every different philosophy tells you something different. Every different person you talk to has a different view on this. And you think, which one's right? I can't know. No one can know. And so in the end, we often find that we don't investigate, we don't examine, we don't dig deep into these areas. But it's a crucial area, isn't it? What does happen after this life? Do we just cease to be? Is there a heaven and a hell? Because if there is, I want to be going to the heaven and not the place of eternal suffering. And so these are big, big issues. Can we have certainty? Is there any proof? Is there any evidence? Let me give you a few reasons on top of this for why we can doubt whether we can know. I think the first is this. We've never bothered to look into it deeply. We just couldn't be bothered. We're apathetic. And now that's pretty Australian, I think, to be apathetic. I just can't be bothered. But I want to encourage you this morning, please don't be apathetic. If these issues are as big as they appear to me to be, there is a lot at stake. Second reason I think we can think, I hope there's something but we can't know, is this. People have told you all sorts of different stuff and you just don't know what's right, and so you just become agnostic. We can't know. Well, this morning I want to say, I think we can know, and I want to give you some evidence. Now, not all the evidence, because we'd be here for days and days and days, but just a little bit of evidence to say, I think we can know what's beyond and why. The third reason I reckon we sometimes doubt that we can know it all is you've heard something of what people think happens after this life, especially the Christian view, heaven and hell and people rising from the dead, and you think, that sounds like fairy tales. Who believes in that sort of stuff? And especially as we live in a sort of materialist sort of age where we only believe what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands, we think, I can't see that stuff, so it can't even really be real. But I want to say, again, please hang and bear with us. I think there is some good evidence. And the fourth one is this. I think sometimes we say, oh, I don't think you can know because we don't want to know. Because in our heart of hearts, we know if this is true and I can know something of what happens beyond the grave and Jesus is the answer, then it's going to mean my life has to change. So I don't want to know. And so I think for all of us, there's something of that in us. Now, is that you? So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to dig in, we're going to investigate. But the first thing I want to do is ask you this. How do you shape your worldview, your view of life and life beyond and what's going on? I want you to take a moment to think right now, what do you believe happens after this life? Think about it. Get a clear picture. Do you believe in reincarnation? Do you believe death is the end? Do you believe there is a heaven, but there isn't a hell? There's a good place, but not a bad place. Do you believe you'll be in the clouds, looking down on people who are here and helping them out? Maybe you're an angel. Maybe do you believe that though you cease to be, you fuse and become one with the cosmos? Do you choose your own adventure? What you choose, like to happen after you die will be what happens for you, and what I choose, I'm just going to be surfing and hanging out with my family. Yeah. What do you believe if happens after this life? But here I reckon is the most important question for us this morning. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? In this area of life, but in every important area of life. So you all have different beliefs, don't we? You all believe in all sorts of different things. How do you know what you believe is true? Why do you believe what you believe? What's the basis for your belief? And that question is not just in this area of life, but in every important area of life. Why do you believe what you believe? And often that question is not just, why do you believe what you believe, but who do you believe? Because usually you've formed your opinions by listening to someone else. Now, often that someone else is your parents. So you've either heard what your parents said and you thought, yeah, that's the way things are, or you've heard what your parents said, I'm not listening to them, and you've formed your totally different view, reactionary to your parents, or you've heard what your parents said and you've thought, yeah, but I'm going to tweak it a bit because I know a bit better than my parents. Your friends, they shape what you think. Your schooling shapes the way you think about the big issues in life, media, books. Often what we believe is shaped by who we believe. And so the question continues, who have you listened to form your opinions about the big issues in life? Who have you listened to form your beliefs about what happens after this life? And can you trust them? Are they a solid basis for your thoughts in this sort of area? Now, I want to tell you this morning that I have listened to someone to form my views about what happens after this life, and all my views. And the person that I've listened to is Jesus Christ. I believe what Jesus Christ says about life. I believe what Jesus Christ says about after this life. And I believe he's communicated it through the Bible. Now, you might not be there, and you might think, why? You know, why would you listen to Jesus over and above your parents, over and above your friends, over and above your schooling, over and above the media, over and above books? Now, they're all helpful things to listen to, but I listen to Jesus above all those things. And if what Jesus says contradicts those things, I listen to Jesus even above all those. Now, why would I actually do that and listen to what he says about life after this life and all the big issues? Because as I look at his life, it is absolutely astounding. The sort of power that he had, the sort of incredible character that he possessed, the way that he taught, the way that he dealt with people, what he came to do, his mission and his plan and his purpose. And in the end, the thing that wraps it all up and tops it all off is his resurrection from the dead. If this dude, a man, really did die and then rise again from the dead, not just resuscitated, rise again to die again, no, actually resurrected. He died and he was resurrected to live eternally forevermore and bring in a whole new era, a whole new age. If he really is resurrected, then I'm going to listen to this guy. Because he has been beyond. He has died and been beyond and seen what is there, and he has come back. In fact, if this guy truly was resurrected, then everything he said was true, because he said he was going to be resurrected. And if he truly died and was truly resurrected, then this is God. He claimed to be God, and what he said is true. And so I need to listen to him, because he's the one who's authored the whole of life, ordered it all. He's the one who can tell us what it's all about and what is happening beyond. And even more than that, if it's true that he is resurrected from the dead, he has shown us physically, visibly, that there is life beyond and what that life is like. It's a resurrection life. And so I want to listen to what Jesus says. And I want to shape all my views on life by what Jesus says. And I want to shape my views about what happens after this life by what Jesus says. Now, you might not share my view of who Jesus is. And this morning I want to unpack a bit of some of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Because in the end, if he did not rise from the dead, we might as well go home. Christianity is a waste of time. It is the only religion that is totally, absolutely based on something that took place in history. That an actual man came and lived and died and was resurrected from the dead. And if you can disprove the resurrection, then the whole foundation of all Christianity falls apart and we might as well forget the whole thing. But if he truly did rise from the dead, then we've got to listen to what this man says, because this man is actually God amongst us. God come to us in order to save us. And so what he says about life and life beyond is what is actually true. So I want you to keep thinking, why do you believe what you believe? How have you come to form those beliefs? How do you know it's true? Who have you listened to if you haven't listened to Jesus? And is there good reason that you'd listen to those people? And I want you this morning to listen to some of the evidence of why I think it's worth listening to Jesus. So what we're going to do now is spend a little bit of time thinking about the resurrection of Jesus and thinking about, could this have actually historically taken place in history? Is it more than just a fairy tale? But to do that, what you've got to do is you've got to think about the most early reliable documents that record the history of Jesus rising from the dead. And that's what we have in the New Testament, in the Bible. You've got to work out, is the Bible reliable? Is it just like fantasy, you know, just science fiction? Was it a bunch of blokes got together and got drunk one night and they thought, ha, 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 this is going to be so funny. We're going to come up with this idea about this guy who's God and he becomes a man. And they just thought it up and they wrote it down, and that's the Bible that we have. Is that the case? Or can we say, no, the Bible is actually good, reliable, historical history, and so we can trust it when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus? So let's have a little bit of a look into that now. And what we're dealing with mainly now is just thinking about the New Testament. Because the New Testament are the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus and then the reflection on the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So let's have a little bit of think about history in general. How do you know something is good history? Are there any history type people here? People who love history and... a few over here. Yeah, cool. How do you know something is good history? Just not necessarily Bible, but... Well, let me give you five things. There's more. There's heaps more. But let me give you five things that help you know something's good history. One is this. Good history has embarrassing stories in it. Not just because it's funny and it's fun and that sort of thing, but you know something is historically accurate if the people who write it write something that makes them look dumb. Because you wouldn't make up something that makes you look dumb, would you? If you write something that makes you look dumb, it's usually because it's true. And so as you move through the Bible, the New Testament, what you find is there's a whole bunch of those things. Now, why would you write about one of the key founders of Christianity, the Apostle Peter, denying Jesus in his moment of greatest need, claiming, I don't know you, Jesus. I don't know you, Jesus, and letting Jesus go to die without you, unless it actually took place? You wouldn't do it, would you? Write in one of the founders of the religion being a coward. Unless it actually happened. Another one is women come to the tomb first, the empty tomb, and see that Jesus' body isn't there, and then they see Jesus. So they're the first witnesses to the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now to us, that doesn't mean particularly much. But in the ancient world, a woman could not be a witness in a court of law. They couldn't bring testimony. And so if you're going to make up the whole story of the empty tomb and Jesus risen from the dead, you wouldn't have written that the first people who saw the empty tomb and met Jesus were women, because they weren't credible witnesses in the way the ancient world worked. You would have written in that it was men. But it looks like it was women who just saw Jesus, so they just wrote it as it happened. And so right through, as you move through the Gospels, what you find again and again and again, there are all these sort of stories you think, why would you write that? Why would you make that up? Because it actually makes you look silly, bad. And so that's one of the ways that you work out, is the Bible good history? And I think it's just one of those layers of evidence that helps us say yes. Second thing that helps us work out whether history is good history is it written close to the event? Event happens here. The closer that it's written to the event, the better the... more reliable you can see that it is, because firstly, people remember it accurately, it's been transmitted accurately, but secondly, you've still got people alive who saw the event actually take place, and so as you write about the event that took place, people can verify it and say, that didn't happen, and so in the end, those documents are gotten rid of. And so in the New Testament's case, let's have a bit of a look. I've got some stuff on the screen. See if we can do this. And you can do this with any number of ancient historical figures. But here's some sort of contemporaries of Jesus, or Tiberius Caesar was. Tiberius was the emperor at the time that Jesus was resurrected. And so Tiberius, you can see a whole bunch of people wrote about him. Velleius Paterculus, Tacitus, Suetonius, and Cassius Dio. But you can see two of the main ones who wrote about him were Tacitus wrote about a whole bunch of his work as an emperor, because Tacitus wrote the Annals of Imperial Rome, and so heaps about the emperors. And Dio, Cassius Dio also. But you can see there's 83 years between the events that took place that Tacitus writes about and the writing of those events. And Cassius Dio, I think it says 153 years. Can anyone see that? Maybe it's 183. 183. If you look at the next one, Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, but Arrian writes about him in about the 130s. And so he obviously wasn't there at the time, but he collects information, pieces it together, and writes a history of the events that took place 453 years later. And yet we don't out of hand throw away what Arrian said or what Tacitus said because they're so far after the event. No, we treat those as helpful, good history and listen to what they have to say. It's just the nature of ancient history that quite often the writing of what happened takes place quite a long distance after the events of what happened. But with the Gospels, what we find, the Gospels are written between 30 and 90 AD. John's Gospel's the latest, probably maybe before, but probably around 90 AD. So Jesus lived and died probably around 33 AD. So you can see very close to the, and I think we've got another little arrow there, very close to the event, you actually have the writing about the event. Less than 60 years, and in some cases, about 15 years from the actual event to the writing of the documents about the event. So that's incredibly, in ancient historical terms, that's incredibly close between the actual event and the writing of the event. And so it gives us great confidence that when we look at the New Testament documents, they're good history. Now, the third thing that helps us to work out good history is good history has multiple independent witnesses. So a bunch of people saw the same thing and wrote the same thing down. Same today. You know, an accident happens and the police turn up, and if they can get three people who saw the same thing from different angles and give the same story, it'll be different because they're from a different perspective, have different emphasis, saw something, you know, slightly more here, and this person saw slightly more of this. But in the end, you bring those stories together and you work out, yeah, they're telling the same thing, then you've got a concrete, solid evidence about what took place. Now, it's the same in ancient history. If you have one person writing about an event, that's helpful. If you have four people writing about an event, and yeah, they're different, and they come from different perspectives and different angles, but you put it all together, and it tells one consistent whole story, that's good evidence that the events actually took place the way that the they're being recorded and reported as taking place. Now, that's what we have in the New Testament. Often we can think of the Bible as one book, and it is because we've collected all the books together. It's actually 66 books collected together into one book. And what we find with the New Testament is it's a whole bunch, four eyewitness accounts collected together into one. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. These are four mates of Jesus. They hung out with Jesus. They saw everything that he did. They saw him die. They saw him risen from the dead. And so they wrote it down as eyewitnesses to what actually took place. And so you actually have four independent accounts that you can compare and say, yeah, this guy's emphasizing these things because he saw this and he's writing for this audience and this guy's. But when you put it all together, they gel in such a way that you go, wow, the evidence is overwhelming that they all saw the same thing and bear witness, bear testimony to seeing the same thing, all including Jesus rising from the dead. Fourthly, how do you work out what's good history? Good history has many manuscripts to compare and many early manuscripts. In ancient historical terms, you almost never have the original documents. But what you have is copies of the original documents. Now, the more copies of the original documents you have, and the closer they are to the original writing of those documents, the better. So I've got another little slide to pop up on the screen. Josephus, as Jewish wars, he wrote about 66 to 70 AD. The first copy that we have of that is a Latin copy, a translation, from the 400s. So you can see it's quite a gap there. Then there's Greek copies from the 900s AD and later. So you can go to the shops today and you can buy Josephus, the complete works of Josephus, and as part of the complete works of Josephus, you'll have Josephus's Jewish War, which is a whole book. And that's from those copies. They're the manuscript evidence that we have for that. Tacitus, as I said, in his Annals in Imperial Rome, he wrote all about the Caesars, the emperors of Rome. He wrote in 110, and the evidence that we have for that, or the manuscripts that we have, are incomplete copies found at those dates, not copied earlier than the Middle Ages. So late, late. And yet still, you go to university, you study Roman history, the emperors in Roman history, you're going to look at Suetonius and you're going to look at Tacitus. They're going to be two of your main texts. The New Testament, written between 30 and the 90s, by the end of the first century, it was all written. What have we got there? The earliest part of a copy from 125 AD, and then whole New Testament copies from 200 AD, and then over 5,000 early Greek manuscripts. Now, that's just the Greek manuscripts. If you add the translations and versions, it's in the tens of thousands. But 5,000 Greek manuscripts. So you can see the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is just prolific, incredible. And the reason for that is the way that the Bible came together is not that it just dropped out of heaven, but what happened was eyewitnesses saw it, so the apostles who were around with Jesus, they wrote it down, and then churches had copies of those documents. So they had Matthew's Gospel. But then another church would want a copy of Matthew's Gospel, so they'd make a copy at great expense, and then they'd have a copy of Matthew's Gospel. Then another church would want one, and another church would want one. So right around the whole Mediterranean, more and more copies of Matthew's Gospel are getting spread around. And this is at the same time it's happening with Mark, and it's happening with Luke, and it's happening with John, the four eyewitness accounts. And then what happens is, wow, I've got the set. I've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They put them all together into one, and they call that Gospel. And then Gospel starts getting copied as a package around the Mediterranean. And then you've got Paul's 13 letters, and those 13 letters get collected together and are called Apostle. And then that gets copied as a package all around the Mediterranean. And then you get Peter's letters and John's and a couple of others, and they all get collected together eventually into one set. All the Gospels, all Paul's letters, all the other apostles' letters, all into one set, which we now call the New Testament. And then that gets copied as a whole and spread around. And so you've got all these manuscripts all around. And the thing that we also have is not only lots of manuscripts, but very early manuscripts. And the great thing about that is you can see we have copies that are written so close to the originals, and when you compare early manuscripts to late manuscripts, you can see it hasn't changed. Because yeah, you've heard that Chinese whispers thing, haven't you? Oh yeah, well maybe people wrote down something that happened back then, but over time as people copied it, it changed and it changed and it changed and it changed until you've got this crazy story that never really actually took place. But the wonderful thing about manuscript evidence is you can actually go back through the manuscript and see right through the centuries that it hasn't changed, that there is consistency. And so it gives you great confidence that the things the apostles wrote about the life of Jesus actually took place. Then I've got another little slide. You can't really see what that is. Actually, we'll go to the next one. That's what it is. But it's in a case. If you go to England, to Manchester, I think it's called the John Rylands Museum, University, and I think there's a little museum in there. They have this. That's called P52. That's the fragment of a manuscript from 125 AD. That's a little piece of John's Gospel. And so if John's Gospel was written by 90 AD, we have a copy from 125 AD, which is just incredibly close in ancient historical terms. People actually believe that very lately they've found a piece of Mark's Gospel, which is even earlier, first century. Now, we'll have to wait to see if that is actually verified, but that's quite exciting in this world. Next photo. This is me in London, outside the British Library. And if you go to the British Library into the rare books room, I couldn't take a picture inside. You're not allowed to take pictures in there. There's some amazing things in there. It's like, the Beatles writing on a napkin, lyrics to one of their famous songs where they've crossed out you know, words. It's great. But it, also in there, they've got the Codex Sinaiticus. And the Codex Sinaiticus is one of the earliest, it's a 4th century, about 350 AD, complete Bible. I think there's a few bits and pieces missing, but on the whole, it's a complete Codex of the Bible, Greek. And I think I've got a picture of that there. That's a little bit of Esther from it. And so in historical terms, I want to encourage you to think the Bible has great evidence for it. It's written by multiple eyewitnesses. It's written close to the event. We have incredible manuscript evidence that shows that it hasn't been changed over time. It has things like embarrassing stories, and it's consistent with its contemporary world and history. It refers to all sorts of different rulers, all sorts of different places, all sorts of different customs. If something was written claiming to be in the era of the Roman Empire, in the era of in a region that was Jewish, then it would gel with Jewish custom. It would gel with what we know of Roman custom and Roman rulers at the time and places. And at every point it does. It's not a fairy tale. It's actually written claiming to be real history. I just want to read, I think I've got another verse up there. Skip that one, just pop to the next one. This is what the apostles thought about what they were doing. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When the apostles wrote down what they wrote down, they were thinking, we saw it. We were eyewitnesses of the majesty of God amongst us, and we wanted to write it down as witnesses so that you would know it was true. And so they wrote it down. One of the big things for me, as I read the Bible, is you recognize it's written, it's 66 books, written over a period of about 1,000 years, written by 40 different authors in 3 different languages. And yet when you read it, it seems like there's one author behind the whole lot. It seems like there's one big plot line and one big story, and it all hangs together. And for me, that's one of those proofs that there is a God behind this. Written by all these different people over all this different time, and yet God is behind it. There is a hole in human history if the biblical accounts of Jesus aren't true. It's very hard to explain the course of human history. And so I actually think that the responsibility lies less with the Christian to prove that the Bible is an accurate record of events that took place. But I think it is more the responsibility of the person who rejects the accuracy of the Bible to prove that the events surrounding Jesus didn't take place. How do you explain human history if you actually take Jesus out of it, if you actually take his death out of it, if you actually take his resurrection out of it? God came into history, he died on a cross, he rose from the dead. If he didn't, then Christianity isn't true. But if he did, then we know what life is like beyond the grave because he's shown us and he's told us. And so I want to really encourage you, look into these earliest documents, the New Testament documents. Read them for yourself. See if you think you can trust them. See if you think they're more than just fairy tales. Now I want to flip now and talk a little bit about the resurrection. Is the resurrection historically reliable? Now, in the end, if you believe the Bible is historically reliable, I don't really need to do this because the Bible claims that Jesus rose from the dead. But over time, people have come up with a few different theories as to what may have happened to Jesus. So theories like, well, maybe he didn't die at all. So yeah, I believe that they hung him on a cross and they thought he was dead, but maybe they put him in the tomb. And then he came to in the cool of the tomb, he unwrapped himself, he pushed the stone away, he scared the guards off, or he snuck out when the guards weren't looking, and he fled, and then he just lived in obscurity somewhere and no one ever knew. Maybe that's what's happened to the body. Or people come up with ideas, oh, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. So they thought they'd buried him here. When they came back, it was dark, and they came to a different tomb, and so there was no body in it, and they thought Jesus must have risen from the dead. Or, I don't know, there's a bunch of others. I can't think of them right now. But let me just run you through what happened on that last 3 days, the last day of Jesus' life and then Jesus' resurrection. See if you can think of another explanation of what may have happened. Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate on a Friday. He was condemned to death. He was taken out and he was flogged. So it's the vibratio flogging, where they flogged you with whips which had metal and bone in the thongs. And they'd strip you naked and they'd whip back, buttocks, thighs, stripping the skin off, stripping muscle out, sometimes even to the bone. The flogging was a brutal, brutal thing. Jesus then made to carry his cross, a heavy crossbeam, probably weighed somewhere between about 35 and 65 kilos. He couldn't carry it the whole way. The flogging had been so brutal that he wasn't actually able to carry it the whole way to the place of execution. So the Roman soldiers called in Simon of Cyrene, who took the cross for Jesus the rest of the way. Jesus taken to the place of execution, he's thrown down upon the cross, and nails are driven through his wrists and through his feet, and then the cross is erected up, probably a capital T shape, maybe a lowercase t, but probably a capital T shape. And in crucifixion, you hang there, and the weight of your body asphyxiates you. It stops you actually being able to draw breath back in, or breathe out, I think, actually. And so it makes it hard to draw in. And so slowly, you expose the elements, but you die of asphyxiation. Some people lasted up to 3 to 4 days, but some only lasted 3 to 4 hours, which was Jesus. And it was usually related to how badly you had been flogged. Terrible, terrible way to die. You're naked. It's humiliating. You're pushing up on the spike that's driven through your feet, because every time you need to take a breath, you lift yourself up to try to gasp in air, and then you slump back down again. And so you can imagine the excruciating agony. The Romans had perfected this as an incredibly shameful and painful and humiliating way to die. Now, the Roman soldiers pronounce him dead. And they come along. It's the Sabbath day. The Jews don't want anyone left hanging on crosses on the Sabbath, because that would defile the Sabbath. And so the Romans want to kill them as quickly as possible. So they go along, they smash the kneecaps, they smash the legs, break the legs of the of those who are hanging there, because then you can't push yourself up and take breath, and so you die much more quickly. So they smash the legs of the criminals on either side of Jesus. But they come to Jesus and about to smash his legs, and they realize he's dead. Now, these are Roman soldiers. It's their job to kill people. They're an execution squad, a death squad. They know what death looks like. But just to confirm it, they take a spear and they jam it through his side, up under his ribcage, into his heart, and blood and water flows out separately, a sure sign that he's dead. When Pilate calls the guard before him and they say that he's dead, Pilate questions it, and the guard confirms, no, he was dead. They knew their work. Jesus is dead, dead, dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who are two members of the Jewish ruling council, were also secret disciples of Jesus. At that stage, they didn't want anyone to know they followed Jesus, because they were part of a council that actually killed Jesus, were responsible for putting Jesus to death. But at this point, Joseph and Nicodemus go public, and they go and ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And they take the body of Jesus and they place it in Joseph's tomb, the tomb of a rich man, a well-known tomb, not some obscure tomb. The women who had been with Jesus watching him die follow, and they see where Jesus has been laid. There's no mistake about which tomb that Jesus is laid in. They wrap him in spices, heavy spices. If he wasn't already dead, that would do it to you. But they wrap him because they know he's dead, and they're not expecting him to rise. One of the compelling things about the New Testament documents is no one thought he was coming back. None of the disciples. They were distraught. They were afraid. They ran away and hid because they thought that they could be next. And they wrap him up not thinking at all. Even though he said he would be resurrected, they didn't expect it to take place. A stone is rolled in front of the entrance. Big stone. It would have taken one man to roll it into the groove, but multiple men to roll it back uphill out of the groove, probably 3 or 4. Jesus didn't just wake up in the tomb and push the stone aside and come out. It was sealed and guarded. The Jewish religious leaders were worried that someone would steal the body of Jesus, and then Jesus' claim that he would be resurrected would grow. People would believe that, and so the religious leaders had the Roman guard placed outside, and the tomb was sealed so that no one could get to the body of Jesus. The disciples really were not expecting the resurrection. The next thing we find is the tomb is empty. When the women return, the tomb is empty, the body is gone. And then following that, more of the disciples come and see. The grave clothes are still there, but the body is gone. The grave clothes are still there as if they were like a body, in the shape of a body, but the body has disappeared. It's almost like the body has come through the grave clothes and the grave clothes are still sitting in exactly the same place. When the body is gone, the disciples and the women think someone's taken it. That's their first thought. Someone's stolen the body. And grave robbery wasn't an uncommon thing in the ancient world. They're not thinking Jesus risen, just as he said. It's just not part of their frame of reference at that point. The empty tomb, the Jewish authorities come up with a story. The story is that someone has stolen the body. They tell the guards that if anyone questions you, you say you've fallen asleep and someone came and stole the body at that point. The guards are paid off and the Jewish religious leaders are going to smooth it over with the Roman authorities if the authorities question them, which shows that the body was gone and it needed to be explained somehow. And so the Jewish religious leaders needed to explain it. And then you have the resurrection appearances. As I said before, the women were the first witnesses, which you wouldn't have written unless it actually happened. But all types of people saw Jesus in all different places, at all different times, and all different sized groups. 1 Corinthians talks about a group of 500 at one time. So sometimes it's one person, sometimes it's two, sometimes it's the 12 apostles together, sometimes it's a group of 500. But Jesus shows that he actually physically, bodily has risen by eating, by drinking, by having them touch him. He is actually physically risen from the dead. And then incredibly compelling to me is that the eyewitnesses believed it and they spread the news about it and they died for it. The ones who believed they saw Jesus from the dead could not stop talking about it. They went right throughout the Roman Empire, risking their very lives to share the message about Jesus, that he had risen from the dead. They truly believed it. And in the end, out of the 12 apostles, Jesus' closest followers, 11 died because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus and wouldn't give up. Now, if it was a lie, if they'd made it up, then you wouldn't die for the lie, would you? In the end, you just say, made it up, don't kill me. But they died for it. And the 12th, he was exiled to an island called Patmos, where he died in old age. Just want to come with me to John chapter 20. I think we had it on the screen before. We might pop it back up on the screen. This is just one little snippet of one of the accounts of people viewing the resurrected Jesus. Now, Thomas, also called Didymus, was one of the 12, and he was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So Jesus appeared to the other disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. And this is how he responds. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He's the ultimate skeptic. Yeah. Unless I see the holes in his hand and stick my hand in his side, unless I see that Jesus has truly come back and it really is him and he is physically raised, I will not believe that Jesus has been resurrected. Next little bit, please. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." He says, "Thomas, it's me. Look, whack your fingers here, stick them in my, it's me. Here's the evidence that you've been wanting, Thomas. I truly am resurrected." And Thomas's response, "My Lord and my God." So if Jesus truly is resurrected, and Thomas truly saw him resurrected, this is the only response that's possible. "You are the Lord. You are my master. You are my God." And the next little bit. Then Jesus told them, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus is speaking about us. People who have not actually physically seen Jesus risen from the dead. He says, Thomas, you've seen me risen from the dead and you believe, but blessed, favored by God, are those who have not seen me with their eyes risen from the dead and yet have believed. Now that's us. Now it sounds a bit like blind faith, doesn't it? Christians are often accused of blind faith, because the way that we're often painted in the media and painted in movies is faith is believing in something that has absolutely no evidence at all. You just believe because there's no evidence. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is a reasonable faith, is a faith based on evidence. Christianity is believing on good evidence. It's trusting the one who has shown he can be trusted. That's what faith is. Have a look at verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book, which is John's Gospel. But these things are written in John's Gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See what it's saying there? All these things about Jesus' life, and especially his resurrection, the greatest sign, they're written down by the apostles in the Gospels so that you might read them and believe. And that's why Jesus can say, blessed are those who have not seen it with their eyes, but they've looked at the evidence in the apostolic writings, in the earliest eyewitness accounts, and they've believed in what that Jesus is truly risen from the dead. They're the people who are blessed by God. And so we come to the conclusion of our final week. What happens after this life? We've looked at reincarnation, and hopefully that first week that you saw, the price tag of reincarnation is very high. Ultimately, loss of personhood, loss of personal relationship with others, loss of personal justice. That doesn't mean it's wrong, but you've got to recognize the implications of the things that we believe. But more than that, if Jesus truly did rise from the dead, then it actually is wrong. Because Jesus says, no, there's a different reality after this life. Secondly, we looked at death is the end. Yeah. If that's the case, then the price tag is again very high. Because if we just cease to exist at the end of our life, then meaning in life ceases to exist as well. Morality is just really a social construct. We're just really animals who exist by accident and through forces of natural selection. So this life is it. So just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just live, because there's nothing else beyond this. Price tag's high. But more than that, if Jesus rose from the dead, it's not true. Because we can actually see someone who has come back from beyond and shown us what resurrection life is actually truly like, what awaits those who follow Jesus. Last week we looked at heaven, but not hell. It's a nice place when we die, but there's no bad place. Which is interesting that we take half of the Christian teaching and yet reject half of the Christian teaching. But in the end, does everyone go to heaven, do you think? Rapists? Pedophiles? Is there only a nice place? No, surely there's got to be punishment for Hitler and those sort of people. But then who draws the line? Who decides? And the teaching of the Bible is actually, in the end, that it's not we're all on a highway to heaven and some get flipped off by being really, really bad and go to hell. The teaching of the Bible is actually we're all on a highway to hell because of the way that we have mistreated God. And in the end, it takes a Saviour to flip us off onto the path to heaven. And the Saviour is Jesus. And the proof is his resurrection from the dead. If Jesus truly rose from the dead, then there is a heaven. And there is a hell, and he is the Saviour who has come to rescue us and take us to the heaven that we don't deserve and save us from the hell that we do deserve. For the Christian, there isn't blind faith, there's informed faith. Certainty about what happens beyond the grave after this life, because we are certain that Jesus actually physically, bodily rose from the dead, never to die again, and has brought in a resurrection age, where if we trust him and follow him, we can rise again too and live eternally. Resurrected with him. Now that's the end of our series, and I hope there's some amongst us who have been investigating things, thinking into these things. You might have questions. I'd love to have a chat with you afterwards. We've got Life starting up this week, which will look more into the evidences of the Bible and deal with a whole bunch of issues relating to who is Jesus, what difference does he make to my life today, what is this Christian thing all about. But the big thing I really want to leave you with is I'd love you just to read a chunk of the Bible. just take one of the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus and have a read of it and think, am I reading history? Am I reading something that someone really saw and really wrote down and has come across the ages, preserved, so that I can actually trust that these events actually took place? Does this sound more like a fairy tale, or does it actually sound like something that really, truly happened? Because I reckon if you read it, it's very, very compelling. And so if you can grab, just start, don't start at the beginning of the Bible with Genesis, start with Jesus. Start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, one of them. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles at the back. We'd love you just to take one. We'd love you to start with those. So you can come face to face with Jesus and think about, has he really risen from the dead? Because if he has, it changes absolutely everything. It changes everything for all of us. I'll pray. Thank you, God, so much that we do have the eyewitness accounts of those who are with Jesus, who saw it, and that they've written it down, that's been preserved throughout the ages, and that as we read it today, it is what actually took place. Thank you, Jesus, that you have risen from the dead. And I pray that you would grip us more and more by that, and it would shape the whole way that we think and the whole way that we live, and it will give us certainty of life beyond as we trust you, the one who has made it possible to go to be with you in heaven. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.